Paul says, the one thing in all time and eternity that matters to me is to gain Christ. Or let me put it to you another way, to be found in Christ. What does it mean to be found in Christ? Let's look at it together.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in Tom's series titled Just by Faith Alone. So far in the series, you've learned one of life's most important questions. How can a person, as sinful as they are, be made just or righteous before God? Well, the Bible teaches that God is holy, and His law is absolute perfection. While the kind and degree of everyone's sin may be different, our standing and status before God is exactly the same. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and are guilty before Him, deserving only His wrath and condemnation. But as Tom will show us in today's program, the true gospel, as revealed in Scripture, confirms there is hope for all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Friend, have you trusted in Him for salvation from sins? Let's join our teacher for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Focusing again on the wonderful reality that we've been studying as we've gone through Philippians chapter 3, I have to confess to you that this is one of those passages that I almost hate to see come to an end. And it hasn't yet, so you can relax. These wonderful 11 verses in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. We've been dealing with the issue of justification. The astonishing truth that we have been studying is profound. And it's profound in a number of ways, and it has had lasting reverberations through the history of the church. In fact, this truth sparked a spiritual revolution that you and I still benefit from. That time we call the Reformation. It was this truth that forever changed the life of a young monk by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther's story is really a remarkable one. I don't know how familiar you are with it, but from boyhood, Martin Luther was terrified. His mind was constantly troubled by the reality that he would one day stand before a holy God and have to give an account. When he was in college, he attended college to learn what his father wanted him to learn, which was law. And during his college days, two of his friends died, his closest friends. And that only deepened this sort of struggle in his own heart, this fear and terror that he had for God. One day in the summer of 1505, Luther was riding his horse through a forest in the middle of a thunderstorm, which is contraindicated, but that's what he was doing. And as he rode through, lightning struck so close it almost struck him, and it knocked him off his horse, literally. And in that moment of terror that he lived in, but coming face to face with the God, the creator of the universe, he yelled out, "Saint Anne, help me, and I'll become a monk." To his father's dismay, a couple of months later, he left law school, and in August of 1505, he joined an Augustinian monastery of hermits. He was an exemplary monk. You read his life during that period of time. He fasted constantly. He prayed. He fulfilled all of the menial tasks that were assigned to him with all the vigor and energy that he could muster. And something else he did that became a point of frustration for his peers and for his superiors was he spent literally hours every day in the confessional confessing his sins to the one who would hear them. Literally hours. And his peers would almost have to make a line and wait to get into the confessional to confess their sins because Luther had it all tied up. And his superiors eventually had to tell him, look, wait until you have something really to confess to come to the confessional. I mean, after all, how much trouble can you get into in a monastery? Through all of those spiritual exercises as a monk, Luther found no peace for his soul. In fact, he writes of that period of his life, quote, "I had no love for that holy and just God who punishes sinners. I was filled with secret anger against Him." in God's providence, his spiritual father in that monastery was a man who may have well been a Christian, a man by the name of John Staupitz. Staupitz told Luther this, quote, and Luther records it later. Staupitz said, "More than 1,000 times I have sworn to our holy God to live piously, and I have never kept my vows. Now I swear no longer, for I know that I cannot keep my solemn promises. If God will not be merciful toward me for the love of Christ and grant me a happy departure when I must quit this world, I shall never, with the aid of all my vows and all my good works, stand before him. I must perish." Staupitz went on and said this to Luther, "Look at the wounds of Jesus Christ, to the blood that he has shed for you. It is there that the grace of God will appear to you. Instead of torturing yourself on account of your sins, throw yourself into your Redeemer's arms. Trust in him, in the righteousness of his life, and in the atonement of his death." End quote. Staupitz told Luther, "Examine the scriptures and see if I'm not telling you the truth." And Luther did just that. For the first time in his life, he began to study the scriptures. And in fact, he began to study, by God's providence, the Epistle to the Romans. He began a series of lectures on Romans. And he came, of course, very quickly to the first chapter, verses 16 and 17. And he describes, in later of his works, the wrestling that he did with God over those words recorded in those two verses. And he says, "I beat upon Paul." It's a very powerful figure of speech. "I beat upon Paul in that text to discern what he had to say." And he said, "Eventually, by God's mercy and grace, I came to understand that the heart of it was that there were those who were righteous not by their works, but by faith, and faith alone. The just by faith shall live." Those who are righteous by faith shall live eternally. And Luther wrote that when he came to understand that, he said, quote, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And the Reformation that you and I benefit from was born." The truth that freed Luther is the theme of Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, and it is the doctrine of justification. God declaring believing sinners to be righteous solely because of the life and death of Jesus Christ, received by faith alone. We've been studying these verses, and let me remind you that the purpose for these verses, Paul had already told the Philippians these things years before, 10 years before he had started the church in Philippi, on the banks of a river with some Jewish women. And he told them the truths that are recorded here. He'd been back a couple of times, and he'd also told them again about the wonderful joy of justification. But now he writes to them, and his purpose is this. He wants them to understand that this truth is to remain the center and focus of their Christian lives, and it is of ours as well. Why is this truth so important? Well, it's the gospel. It's the good news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Listen to how John Calvin, another reformer, one of Luther's compatriots, put it. He said, "Wherever the knowledge of it," that is of justification, "wherever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown." What powerful words. But it's true. And listen, folks, we live in a day when this may very well happen. There are people sitting in churches across our country who have no clue about the doctrine we've been studying. And we may very well, as the church, enter into another dark ages. Because wherever the knowledge of justification is taken away, and it is being, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. Locked into this passage of Philippians 3 are all of the key truths about this great doctrine, and we've been looking at them together. Let me just remind you of where we've been so far. We started in verse 1, and we saw that justification is absolutely essential. In verse 2, we learned that justification is constantly under attack from its enemies. In verse 3, we saw that this great doctrine is the mark of all true Christians. In verses 4 and 6, we learn that justification is the antithesis or the opposite of all human merit. Justification has nothing to do with who I am or what I've done. And last time, in verses 7 and 8, we learned that justification always follows a radical change in thinking. A change in thinking about who I am. A change in thinking about ourselves and how we have something to offer God. A radical change in thinking about Christ and His surpassing value. And a radical change in thinking about salvation. That is how a person comes to have a right standing before God. You have to have that kind of a radical change in thinking that always precedes justification, because in other words, those changes really are described elsewhere as repentance and faith. Today, I want us to come to verse 9. It's really the heart of this passage. And here we discover this truth about justification. Justification means to be found in Christ. Justification means to be found in Christ. Let me read for you, not the entire passage, we've read it several times in the previous weeks, but let's start at verse 7 just to sort of remind you of the context of verse 9. In verse 7, Paul writes, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, manure, excrement, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." You see, verse 9 is essentially a definition of justification. And this is crucial for us, because most Christians couldn't define justification if they had to, if their lives depended on it. You walk into the average church in our country and you ask them, what is justification? And you'll get no answer in many cases. In other cases, you'll get what I think is a deficient answer. For example, the most common response if you ask what is justification is someone will say, it means just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's okay as far as it goes, but that's only half the story. That's only half of the reality of justification. It's so important that we carefully unpack all of the richness of this concept. Now, let me remind you of the flow. In verse 8, Paul concludes by saying, listen, everything that I used to think was worth something, everything that used to have value to me, no longer has value to me at all. And in fact, there's only one thing in all the world that's important to me, and that is that I may gain Christ. And then in verse 9, he explains what that means. What does it mean to gain Christ? He uses a parallel expression. It means the same thing, to be found in Him. Paul says, the one thing in all time and eternity that matters to me is to gain Christ. Or let me put it to you another way, to be found in Christ. But what does it mean to be found in Christ? What does it mean to gain Christ? Well, verse 9, the rest of the verse, explains what that means. What does it mean to be found in Christ? Let's look at it together. First, defined negatively, it means not having my own righteousness. Notice how the verse is constructed, verse 9. He says, I want to be found in Christ, and then he's going to explain what that means. It means, first of all, negatively not having something, and then the middle of the verse, he contrasts that, but having something else. So we want to look first at what it means to be found in Christ defined negatively. It means not having my own righteousness. He says, I want to be found in Christ not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Now, for you to understand this verse, you've got to understand that the key issue in this verse is the contrast between two different kinds of righteousness. Or put it a different way, it's a contrast between two different ways of gaining a right standing before God. One is my righteousness. It has to do with who I am and what I've done. That's one kind of righteousness in this verse. And then there's another kind of righteousness. It's a righteousness that has nothing to do with me. It's a righteousness that instead has solely to do with the righteousness of someone else credited to my account. The reformers referred to these two kinds of righteousness. The one that's my own, they referred to as an inherent righteousness. That is, it's something in me that makes me acceptable to God. The other kind of righteousness they called an imputed righteousness, or another word would be credited righteousness. It's a righteousness that doesn't belong to me. I have no claim on it. It's not because I've done something or am something. Instead, it's someone else's righteousness credited or imputed to my account. So inherent righteousness and imputed righteousness, those are the two kinds of righteousness uncovered in this verse. Notice Paul describes the first kind of righteousness as a righteousness of my own. Something about me that makes me acceptable to God. Listen, to be truly found in Christ means not having your own righteousness. In other words, before you can be found in Christ, before you can truly become a Christian, before you can stand in a righteous way before God, you must first renounce any inherent righteousness, anything in you that you think is going to make you acceptable to God. Everything that you are, everything that you've done, you must jettison. You must say it has no value to me to gain any credibility or acceptance before God. And listen, folks, it's no great loss. Because the rest of Scripture says that whatever you are and whatever you've done would never satisfy God's demands. His demands for perfection. Listen to Psalm 143, verse 2. In your sight, no man living is righteous. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Isaiah 64, 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a menstruous cloth, a menstruous rag. But nowhere more profoundly is this truth put than in Romans chapter 3. Turn to Romans 3. I want you to see that we could never satisfy God on the basis of our own righteousness. So it's no great loss to give it up when you come to faith in Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul has been talking about the Jews and the advantages they have. And in verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. That is, Greeks versus Jews. Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he sets out, you'll notice how the text is set aside in your translation. It's in all caps, at least if you have a New American Standard. That's because he's listing a series of quotations from the Old Testament. He's saying, listen, let me prove it to you. Let me prove it to you that we're all under sin, that this is how God sees all of us, and he strings together a series of Old Testament quotations to make his point. He says, listen, here's what God has to say. Verse 10, there is none who measure up. There's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. He says, listen, even at the level of our minds are depraved. We don't understand God. We don't understand his standard. We don't understand his perfection. Nobody gets it. We're clueless. Then he says, there is none who seeks for God. Not only are our minds depraved, but so are our wills. We never choose to seek God. And to whatever degree men appear to be seeking God, it is only for their own selfish ends and not to satisfy the holiness of God. He goes on to say in verse 12, all have turned aside, together they've become useless. There is none who does good. By God's standard, not one person does good. There is not even one. Listen, folks, no matter how people may appear to us, they all appear equally guilty and without defense before God. You see, you and I grade on a sliding scale. We look at some people in our world, some people around us, and we say, well, they're more righteous than we are. I mean, after all, they've given their lives for this humanitarian effort. They've given up everything, their family, to go help these people. So they actually grade a little higher than we do. But after all, I'm not as bad as the guy I saw on the news last night who's being arrested for that terrible crime. And so typically what we do on the scale is we put ourselves at kind of a high medium. you know, we give ourselves a B minus maybe. We're not as bad as others, but we're not as good as others as well. Well, listen, folks, God doesn't grade on a sliding scale. His standard is absolute perfection. While the kind, and listen carefully to this, while the kind and degree of our sin may be different, our standing, our status before God is completely the same. It is no different than Osama bin Laden, a terrorist, a mass murderer, or Hitler himself. Everybody looks different to us, but to God, their standing is all exactly the same. For all have sinned and come short of the standard of God's glory. If you're clinging to some hope that who you are or what you have done will satisfy God, you are dreaming. You better wake up and smell the coffee. If your hope of heaven is in a righteousness of your own making, then you are ignoring what God himself has said. Listen, don't expect God to say something different in the day when you stand before him. He's not going to change what he's already said. And what he said is, it absolutely is unacceptable. It doesn't meet the standard. Notice that Paul describes this false righteousness, this inherent righteousness, not only as a righteousness of my own, but he goes on to say, it's a righteousness derived from the law. In other words, it's a righteousness that I accumulate in trying to live up to a certain set of standards, whether my own standards or whether those of God's. Now, you understand this. This is the most common view of people today about how to gain a right standing with God, and that is, you live a good life. You do the best you can. I read a recent poll that was done of a large number of Americans. They asked them, so how does one gain a right standing before God? 54% of American adults said that if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. And you know what? I think the number's a lot higher. I think those are just the ones who had the courage to say it. I think a lot of people actually believe it more than said. But there's one major problem with this approach. There's one major problem with thinking that your own righteousness derived from keeping a set of standards, whether your own or God's, is going to somehow gain you a right standing with God. And that is, even God's law was never intended for someone to gain a right standing before him. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Paul couldn't make it any clearer. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, no one is justified by keeping the law before God. No one is declared righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. And it's evident, because look at what the Old Testament says. The one who is righteous by his faith is the one who will live, who will be able to dwell in God's presence. Skip down to verse 21. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So what is the law doing? Why do we have the law if it doesn't save us? He says, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, in other words, if we could ever gain life through keeping the law, then that would have happened through God's law. But that wasn't its purpose at all. Verse 22, the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Notice verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. It's like this giant neon sign saying you can never gain a right standing with God on your own. Look to Christ. That's the consistent message of Scripture. I won't labor the point, but let me just give you a couple. Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, that is, by keeping the law, no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight. 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in our righteousness, but according to his mercy.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 9 of his series, Just by Faith Alone. Tom will have part 10 for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. What does the Bible say about church membership? In Tom Pennington's book, Three Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member, he identifies three non-negotiable hallmarks that should characterize every church member. Tom will challenge you to assess your own church membership to determine if you're meeting those hallmarks, not only for the health of your church, but for the glory of the one who gave his life for it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Purchase your copy of Three Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.